Let's pray together. Father, we continue to ask your blessing upon our time as we look into your word. Lord, we have just sung, and I pray that we sincerely have done just that in inviting you to help us to understand your word more clearly. Pray that you'd help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that we would be faithful with the scripture that we're going to look at in the next few minutes together. Lord, you've prepared our hearts through music and through other means to receive the word. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us with humility, Lord, to hear the word. And Lord, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who preached so often on this earth messages of repentance and messages of forgiveness and warning, and so many had so many listeners and multitudes, many who never turned themselves to him, who never bowed their knee in repentance, we pray that that would not be the case for us, Lord, that we would respond in a way that pleases him to what we're going to study this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me even not to be in the way of your glory as we look at this text. I pray that you would help me not to be a distraction, help others in this room to the same request, the same petition. We want you to be on full display. We want, as we just sang, for your glory to be manifested and known and seen. And Lord, I just pray that that would be the case as we study your word together. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20 this morning, and I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. We have Bibles in the pew in front of you. If you've either not brought one or do not have one, you're not only welcome to use that Bible, but feel free to take it home with you. It would be a wonderful honor of ours to give you a Bible if you don't have one or need one. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20 are going to be the verses we're going to study this morning, and I'm going to read that text in just a few minutes. We are, for those of you who may be here for the first time, or maybe it's been a long time since you've been here, we are working our way through one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, together, and there are four Gospel stories. They all tell the same story, kind of from different perspectives. The Gospel of Matthew is the very first one we have in the New Testament, and it is a depiction of Christ as Messiah, as King, as Lord. The reason it depicts him that way is Matthew, who was a tax collector, wrote to a Jewish audience, and a Jewish audience who was looking for the Messiah. And we're working our way through this gospel together. We're studying the life of Christ. We're right at the tail end of Matthew chapter 7, which is a portion of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the first public sermon that's recorded, at least a lengthy public sermon that's recorded of Christ. And we find ourselves coming near the end of that sermon together. And this morning, we're going to see yet another implication, yet another warning that Jesus Christ has to say to his audience and for us. But before we do all that and before we read the text, I want to ask you a question. And you don't need to answer this out loud, of course, but who do you think would be or might be the most dangerous type of individual in the church today? Who might have the potential to wreak the most havoc in the body of Christ? Could it be the Supreme Court justice who votes in favor of gay marriage? Is that a dangerous individual? Could it be the Islamic terrorist who declares jihad on every Christian and believes Christians are his enemy? Could it be the celebrity who promotes a very liberal worldview, a very anti-Christian message through his movies, through his television shows? Might it be the atheist who mocks and taunts us for our faith, for being non-thinkers, for being stupid people? Certainly all those individuals do have an effect to some extent on our Christian lives. The Supreme Court justice who makes those types of rulings makes our life a little bit more difficult in the workplace, even in the church. Paints a picture of intolerance of Christians. That Islamic terrorist could take our lives. He could usher us from this world to the next. The celebrity or the atheist who mocks and taunts could encourage hostility through his message. I mean, all of these types of individuals have some form of effect on us. But the most any of those people can do is kill us, and as I said, send us to heaven, which, as Paul says, is gain. Or persecute us, and encourage persecution and make our life a little bit harder, which Jesus says is kind of a badge of faithfulness. So either way, those are kind of bonuses, you might think. Jesus, in the text we're going to look at this morning, warns us, I believe, of a far greater dangerous individual. The individual that is more hazardous than any of the types of people I mentioned to you this morning is of great danger because he does not attack from the outside like all those individuals I mentioned do. This individual attacks from the inside of the church. He's not like the politician or the atheist. He attacks from inside the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, Jesus gives us this message about this kind of individual. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." In short, Jesus says here that there are individuals who will attack the sheep, who will attack the flock, who will attack the church. And they may not be as obvious to us as we might think. They are sneaky. They are deceptive. They have the potential to bring great harm to the body of Christ. In an article about false teachers in the church today, Tim Challies makes this claim. He says, "Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors." He says his priests did not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full out frontal assault, but work as agents, sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, effective. Therefore, we must always be vigilant. So going back to my original question, who just might be the most dangerous person in the church? It's individuals who stand behind podiums like this one, who stand behind pulpits like this one, not doing it for the glory of God, not preaching for the honor of Christ, but for selfish purposes, selfish gain, self-promotion. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus, as we just read, gives a very solemn warning about the false prophet. We have seen as we've worked our way through this Sermon on the Mount, really chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, is a big section of the sermon where Jesus warns about the danger of outward conformity to laws without a reflection of an inward change. In other words, hypocrisy, a false or pseudo-righteousness. And as he has concluded that huge section of do's and do nots, and here's what a Christian ought to think and say and do, and how that should be a reflection of a genuine converted heart, this last part of the sermon is all about kind of implications or applications of that truth. And so last week, he gives a warning about those who are hearing the sermon, and he gave the warning that you ought not to be self-deceived because not everyone is going to get to heaven. We looked at that, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Not everybody will make it. Not everybody will be able to walk or will choose to walk through the narrow gate. Verses 15 to 20 is another warning. It's another implication. And by the way, as you are traveling down the path of life, you need to be aware that there will be some along the way who are going to deceive you or attempt to deceive you and take you to the wide gate, take you to the wide path. So in this text this morning, we're going to ask three questions, and Lord willing, answer those three questions. Number one, we'll answer the question, who are the false prophets? In verse 15, we will answer the question, how can a false prophet be identified? And then finally, what is their destiny? And I want to encourage you to listen carefully to this text this morning, because this is a needed warning for us in our day and age. It always is, as we'll talk in just a few minutes. Because false prophets have been around since the earliest of days. And as we read all the way to the book of Revelation, they are not going away anytime soon. So we need to have discernment. We need to know not only how to protect our own selves, our own souls, but learn how to defend others who may not have the discernment they need as Christians. So I want you to look back at verse 15 if your Bible is still open, and let's just answer the question, who are these individuals we are to beware of? Jesus says, beware of a false prophet. A prophet, by the way, just a very generic definition of a prophet. A prophet is simply someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. In the Old Testament, we have many prophets. You probably think of classifications of books like major and minor prophets. These were true, genuine prophets who spoke on behalf of God. They're spokesmen of God. Beware of false prophets. In other words, beware of those who are not speaking for God. Jesus uses a very, I think, interesting word here, a command, beware, which means to turn your mind away from this individual. Turn your mind away from him. Don't just take notice, but stay away from them is what Jesus is saying. Don't flirt with their teaching. Don't listen to them. Don't model their character or their flair. Turn from them. These are pseudo-prophets. They are fake prophets. These are men or women who claim to be speaking for God, but do not speak for God. One of the earliest documents in the early church in the first century, it's a document called the Didache. It's a list of teaching and theology. This document refers to these individuals as Christ merchants. And the idea there is that these are men who profit from their own agenda. They profit from their own preaching. That's their whole aim. As I said to you, false prophets have this is not a new thing to Jesus' day. It's not going to be a new thing for us. They've been around since some of the earliest recorded revelation. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses warns his own people in the wilderness about false prophets in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. He tells them that there will be false prophets who come and try to entice them to worship other gods as they move their way through the promised land. David in Psalm chapter 55, verse 21, describes a false prophet as someone who's a smooth talker, who's really rhetorical in his speech. We'll come back to that later. Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet Isaiah warns about those who are fascinated, overly fascinated with dreams and visions, and those people who claim to get messages from God through visions and dreams. Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the more lengthy dissertations on false prophets. In contrast to the righteous branch who is the Messiah, Jeremiah says there will be those who come to bring a false hope, not like the righteous branch. Ezekiel chapter 13, again, another warning from another prophet about false prophets. That Ezekiel says these men can't be trusted. They are suspect. They promise peace, but there is no peace that they can bring. And then Zechariah is another Old Testament example in chapter 11. He tells us that false prophets like to prey on others. They abuse others. They take advantage of them. So I use those examples to tell you that when Jesus speaks in this first century AD to this audience somewhere gathered in Northern Galilee during this sermon, he says, beware of false prophets. All of those types of allusions are going to come to mind to that audience. They're going to be thinking of these individuals that men like Isaiah and Jeremiah warned about. But the New Testament is not silent either on the existence of false prophets. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 and 24, Jesus will talk to the religious leaders directly and call them hypocrites because of their false prophecies. Paul will confront false prophets all throughout his ministry. Acts chapter 20 is just one example. Timothy contended with false prophets in his day. Peter was aware, he tells us, of false prophets in his day. Jude has an entire letter dealing with false prophets in the church. Titus is warned by Paul to protect the sheep from false prophets in a very tiny place called Crete. And even all the way up to Revelation, in the end, as I said, they're not going away anytime soon. Right up to the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be false prophets on this planet. Now, Jesus adds this description in verse 15. He tells us to beware of these men For they come to us, he says, in sheep's clothing. In other words, they will not look like a false prophet. They're going to look like, to you and me, a sheep. They're going to look even maybe like a shepherd. They're going to appear to be harmless. They're going to imitate everything a sheep might be or a shepherd might do. They may look very good on the inside. In fact, a false prophet could very well talk about Christ, talk about the cross, talk about salvation, say Christian things. Because the very nature of a false prophet is to deceive, to be someone they're not. They may look innocent, but even as this picture, which I know looks a little bit silly, but is true, they are ravenous wolves, Jesus says. They're not here for good. When you think of a ravenous wolf, maybe some of the following words come to mind: harm, maiming, distortion, marring, division, destruction. And all these disturbing realities about a false prophet lead us to this second question, which is so critical. How can they be identified? Jesus does not leave us ignorant of ravenous wolves. He does not say, now beware these guys, good luck. He says, beware of them, and let me tell you how to spot them. He says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. So that's a word that just simply refers to what they teach and really how they live. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No, they're not, right? Are figs gathered from thistles? No, they're not. He says, so every healthy tree will bear good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And then down in verse 20, he makes this summarizing statement. You'll recognize them by their fruits. So this is really the key point, really, of this, not just this section, but really the whole message this morning. And the key point is this, that every person will produce what is according to their nature. In other words, who you are, where your heart genuinely is before God, it's not going to be a mystery, at least to God. You're going to produce something from that heart, and it's going to indicate who you are. Jesus says here, trees cannot produce fruit contrary to their nature. You don't pick oranges from vines, do you? You don't go to a vine and find strawberries. You don't go to an apple tree and find lemons. They produce what they are designed to produce. They produce what their makeup is like. Jesus says you don't look for grapes in a bush of thorns or a fig in a thistle. He says you'll recognize these individuals by their fruits, which again gives us kind of another sobering conclusion that a false prophet will never come to us and say, hey, I'm false. They're going to say the opposite. I'm good. I am the apple that you are looking for. Later in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus will echo some of these truths. In verse 33, he'll say, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He tells the religious leaders, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? How can you pretend to produce something that you genuinely are not? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. A false prophet is an expert at hiding his real heart, but that will not always be the case. We'll learn about that as we continue to move our way through this. John MacArthur tells us this about the false shepherd, the false prophet. He says, the false shepherd, the deceiver, on the other hand, he gives the appearance of orthodoxy. He frequently, with great declarations and fanfare, he's not a liberal or a cultist, but one who speaks favorably of Christ, the cross, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and so on, and who associates even with true believers. He may go out of his way to appear orthodox, fundamental, and evangelical. From his looks, vocabulary, and associations, he gives considerable evidence of genuine belief. But he is not genuine. He's a fake and a deceiver. He has the speech of orthodoxy, but it's a living lie. He says, false prophets are almost always pleasant and positive. They like to be with Christians, to talk like Christian, and be identified as Christians. They know and they use biblical terminology and often appear highly acknowledgeable about Scripture. The doctrines they affirm or even seemingly biblical. But again, even though they hide behind many of those walls, eventually they will be found out. Jesus says eventually that fruit will be produced. And if you look at, we won't read this text this morning, but I'll show you a slide that refers to in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. This is Paul's, I think, way of demonstrating this same reality. We all will produce something. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, he has a list here of bad fruit, of corrupt fruit that can come out of an individual. Things like sexual morality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then he contrasts that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You could use this passage of Scripture alone and answer the question, how do you identify a false prophet? A false prophet might be someone who is sexually promiscuous. He might be someone who's flirtatious. He might be someone who is misguided in his worship or is fascinated with the demonic, or can be a divisive person, or covets what others have, or is unable to control his angry impulses, or is contentious and fights with others, or loves being intoxicated. And on the contrast, a genuine shepherd could be, as Paul says, someone who has an inner unquenchable happiness, someone who's content with where God puts him, someone who trusts and waits on the Lord often, who shows generosity to others, who models faithfulness, who controls his impulses. Let me give you some more help on the question. We'll step a little bit outside of Matthew chapter 7, and let me give you some other tangible things you can hang on this question. I'm going to give you a series of questions you can ask to discern a false prophet from a genuine one. I have come to these questions off and on. They're driven from Scripture. As we look at what the New Testament in particular says about false prophets, I think there are some key things we can look for when we're kind of looking out into the world, either modern or even throughout church history, and say, yes, this person is not. One question you can ask is this: is their preaching or teaching orthodox? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the individual always finding new interpretations of Scripture that nobody throughout church history has ever found? That is a good indicator you've got a false prophet. Someone who loves having novel theology is likely not genuine. It's great arrogance to assume that throughout church history, men like John Chrysostom or St. Augustine or Martin Luther or John Wesley or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon have all missed it, and I'm the first one to figure this thing out. The false prophet in Jude verse 3, he says, the prophet meddles with the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints, not needing to be changed, not needing to be amended. The false prophet is somebody who gets tired of old truths and pursues the invention of new ones. He's obsessed with being novel. Man, there are some good examples, and I'm not going to name names this morning. That's not my intent, but I can certainly give you names where you see that kind of false prophecy in our world today. Another question you can ask is this: are they preaching the Lordship of Christ? Or maybe you could just simply say, are they preaching the gospel? What is the gospel to this person? How would they answer the question, how do I get to heaven? What are they saying about Christ? Is it a man-centered gospel or a God-centered gospel? Now, here's an interesting set of verses from Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He makes this comment that some indeed preach Christ, and here he lists some pretty bad motives, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So some people preach the gospel with false motives, some do it from genuine motives. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. He says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, and sincerely but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He says, what then? Then he makes this conclusion, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he's saying here, I just want the gospel to be preached, right? I'm not here to judge motives. I don't know the motives or intents of the heart. So we can put up with a lot, really, in a lot of preachers today and teachers, but what we can't put up with is a false gospel. False prophets do not preach things like repentance. Getting to heaven is all about just kind of, you know, embracing Christ and believing and loving, and he loves you and he wants you to be saved. There's no dealing with sin. There's no dealing with repentance. Another question you can ask to discern whether someone is a false prophet or not is this question: do they twist the scripture? Primarily, do they twist it for their own means? Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he later, in the next chapter, he says, false teachers, they really just make up stories from Scripture. A false prophet relies really on his own creativity. He makes up his own message. He twists Scripture to fit his message. In fact, his sermon prep probably looks like this. Here's what I want to say. I'm going to go try to find Scripture to meet my point, and if I can't find it, I'll twist it to make sure I have some kind of support or authority. And there are many examples of how this is done today in many modern false teachers. Some are always the heroes of their own stories. Every time they tell a story, they are the one who's the winner. They teach the Bible, but they refer to man more often than Scripture or their own clever storytelling or illustrating. Some people build huge truths out of obscure things. They twist Scripture and they put something way out of context. I've seen books on bookshelves and Christian bookstores about this God-supported and ordained diet out of Daniel chapter 1, where he just kind of fasts for a few days and says, here's how God wants us to eat. You know, Daniel did it and God blessed him, and those kinds of things. Some people twist Scripture just simply by ignoring context altogether and then reading things that aren't there, or just are simply unbalanced in their understanding of the Bible. Maybe that's all about God's love, but they've never said anything about the wrath of God. A false prophet will use Scripture for their own means. Another question you could ask is this, and it's kind of likened to the one I just gave you. Do they add to or subtract from Scripture? Again, when you're wanting to be novel, you have to do this. You have to do something to Scripture. You have to attack the sufficiency of Scripture. Because a false prophet can't deal with what the revelation of God is and the reality that it doesn't change and it's always profitable. And so he has to add to it or subtract from it. And if you read the book of Revelation towards the end, there's a pretty sobering warning to those who do such thing. I didn't put it up here on your screen, I apologize, but God promises to bring the plagues, literally the plagues of the book, of the Bible, on those who do such a thing. Another question you can ask yourself about whether or not someone is a false prophet is, do they promote themselves? A false prophet believes in their own brand. They don't downplay themselves. They want attention. They want notoriety. They want to be noticed. They're all about building their own kingdom. They want to build their own church to build their own kingdom. So John chapter 7, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, Jesus says. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. So you can trust the guy who's not preaching for his own glory, but don't trust the guy who's out to build a brand about himself. False prophet glories in his own kingdom. A sixth question you could ask is a question just simply about deceit. Do they lie? A false prophet revels in deception, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. The very fact, really, that they dress like a sheep tells us they're all about deception. They bring about deceitful schemes that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 will toss children to and fro. The gospel they preach is a lie. The hypocritical life they lead is a lie. What they say in the pulpit is not who they really are. What they believe or what they say God would say or believe is not true. The very fact, again, that God calls them false teachers tells us they are about deceit. They are about lying. A false prophet will speak out of both sides of his mouth. And there are people I see very often that do this very thing. Their message changes from context to context. So if they're asked to preach in an audience filled with Orthodox Jews, the gospel message will be different from the one at their own church. That's lying. Number seven, another question you can ask is this. It kind of has more to do with their rhetoric. This is not always the case, but are they smooth with their words? what kind of communicators are they? Some of the best orators today, I'll tell you, some of the best communicators today are false prophets. They spread error with what some have called cotton candy Christianity. It tastes so good, sounds so good, the way they say it. Their lovey-dovey stories, their nice, pleasant jokes. Paul says this, "A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears. They'll want to hear it. They want to accumulate," Paul says, "for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So there's an audience for those who are smooth talkers. Again, this isn't always the case. There are, again, some great orators who are not false. Certainly, that is one thing we see very often. And again, Timothy says this will be the case. An eighth question you can ask to identify a false prophet is, are they in love with the world? I mean, this is an easy one, I think, to measure. I mean, you can see this literally just by maybe watching a certain television station, right? Jets, luxurious houses, five-star hotels, first-class seats on airplanes. I mean, these aren't just perks for celebrities with money. These are perks for some of the who's who of false teachers in our country. I mean, we have, again, TV channels devoted to the lifestyles of the rich and famous false teachers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, John said, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So they will preach and they will minister for money and love to serve if there's a payoff in the end." Again, if there's profit. When you preach your lifestyle to people as you do, you don't win people to the gospel, you win people to worldliness. False prophets are both in the world and of the world. A ninth question you can ask is this, do they gripe often? Do they complain often in their preaching and teaching? Jude tells us in verse 16 that false prophets are grumblers and they're malcontents. You ever see people like this who just seem never satisfied? I mean, they're always just mad. They're always just frustrated. They're complaining about how things are going, how life's. I mean, they're malcontent. They're never satisfied with God's commands. So they murmur and they murmur and they murmur and they murmur some more. They don't joyfully embrace the demand. They don't joyfully embrace persecution or trials. They want their best life now, right? A final question you could ask. Do they manipulate? In Matthew chapter 7, God condemns these people, later in the Gospel of Matthew, God will condemn these types of people who cast out demons, he says, in his name. They prophesy in his name. They do works in his name, but they're manipulative. They're using the name of Christ as they perform works. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." I've been, as some of you probably have, to some third world countries, and one of the most remarkable sights I saw in some of the poorest parts of India some years ago when I visited India were huge posters and banners of the health, wealth, prosperity leaders. And just think about how they prey on poor parts of the world. This is what we're talking about, manipulating, abusing, deceiving others for personal gain. Well, verse 19 is pretty clear. We get to this final question. What does God think of them? What does God have for them? Every tree, he says in verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire because it's wasteful. I mean, it's wasted. It's not worth of any value. It's pretty clear. Those who lead others astray, those who preach a false gospel, those who live hypocritically to the end, those who don't live for God but live for self, who are not only walking on the wide path towards the wide gate, but leading others down the same direction, their destiny is eternal destruction. Listen to some of these words from Jeremiah chapter 23. So this is one of the chapters in the Old Testament where the prophet, again, is speaking about false prophets. He talks about their destiny, and this is pretty sobering stuff from Jeremiah. He talks about their eternal shame and torment. He says this, behold, and he's speaking for God, "I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. He says, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord, those who say they're speaking for me but are not. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. They're not speaking for me. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, you false prophet. And I will cast you off, declares the Lord. As for the prophet priest of one of the people who says the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor, everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word. And you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of our hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say this. And then he says, I will surely lift you up, and I will cast you away from my presence. You and the city that I gave to you and your fathers, I will bring upon you everlasting reproach, perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It's guaranteed destruction, guaranteed hell for those who remain false prophets. Now, Christ offers salvation to even them. We know that. But their destruction will be their choice because their God is themselves. So Jesus says this, beware of false prophets. Turn your mind away. Don't be fascinated. Don't be intrigued by them. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells Titus, silence them. Don't even give them a voice. Don't even give them a hearing. That is a command in Titus chapter 1, verse 11 that is worthy of meditation. How in the world do we silence a false prophet? Most of us in this room will probably never engage in conversation with a false prophet. I mean, every now and then you might. But there are ways to be faithful to such a command. One is to keep their influence out of your own thinking. That's one way to silence them, at least in your own heart. Another way you can silence them is preaching against the truths that they contradict. Obviously, by living a holy life, by putting them out of the church, if that ever becomes the case. By, specifically, I would even say, protecting others from their influence. Friends you have, neighbors you have, coworkers you have. And let me just also remind you of something that probably doesn't get said as often as it should. But one of the reasons that God, in his wisdom, gave the church elders and deacons is to protect the flock from wolves. Now, that's a very humbling responsibility. But Paul told the elders to be on guard for two things in Acts 20, verse 28, yourself and for the flock. Guard your own heart and soul, but also guard the flock. You say, why is that necessary? Well, guess what? I'm a sheep too, so let's be honest for a minute. Sheep are dumb. We're dumb. We are very often manipulated. We are often swayed. Philip Keller, who's one of many shepherds who has written many books or many things about shepherding, tells us that in reflection on this, he says, it reminds me of the behavior of a band of sheep under attack from dogs, cougars, bears, or even wolves. He says, often in blind fear or stupid awareness, they will stand rooted in the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. He says, a predator will pounce upon one, then another of the flock, raking and tearing them with both tooth and claw. He says, meanwhile, the other sheep may act as if they do not even hear or recognize the carnage going on around them. It is as though they are totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position. That's us. We're sheep. And sheep need to have shepherds who are alert, always watching, always looking on the horizon for the next false worldview or false influence or false teacher who is creeping towards their sheep. There's a metaphor in the Old Testament of a watchman on the wall, which is a great depiction of what an elder is to do. He's to watch in the watchtower, looking out for enemies. And I say that to just remind you, this is one of the reasons why there's been a few times, at least in the last few years, that we have somehow publicly as elders reviewed or critiqued certain books for you, to warn you about biblical contradictions that are being very marketed to us or certain movies. And we'll continue to do that as long as we need to, because we have to speak up as your shepherds, as protectors. And I want you to know that we are not the only line of defense. God in his grace and love to us gives us many resources for dealing with false prophets. Qualified leadership is just one of them. He gives each of us individually the ability to discern between right and wrong. In other words, giving you and I the ability to detect a false prophet, not just by some of the questions we ask, but simply by knowing the true. He gives us an informed conscience. He gives us a clear gospel message. He gives us the Word of God. Can I also say this? He gives us the body of Christ. Like many of you, I read things outside this church. I listen to preachers outside this church. I'm very thankful for so many people, not just today, but in church history. But can I tell you just one reason why I think it's healthier to get most of your teaching from the body of Christ here, even though some of us are not near as good. In fact, most of us are not near as good as others you'll get. You have the advantage of knowing who we are. You have the advantage of knowing if I practice what I preach. You don't always know that, right, with a book that you pick up at a bookstore. It's just truth. It may sound good. You don't know their life. I don't know their life. Doesn't mean you can't be influenced by those outside the Christ. I encourage you to do that, but just be aware that that's one of the benefits of receiving teaching in the local church like this one is you know those who are teaching you. You know their character. But all of those different resources God gives us are encouragements to. We don't have to live in fear of a false prophet. I hope you're not afraid of false prophets. I'm not. I mean, there's no reason to be afraid of them. We have so many resources to silence them, to redirect, to preach louder. God's going to deal with them. But of course, one of the implications and responsibilities we have is to not only, one, protect our own hearts and souls, but save others from their influence. So we need to proclaim louder those things that are true. We need to proclaim louder a true gospel, not a false one that is being promoted or proclaimed in our world. Yeah, this is a sobering word for us. It is a warning from Jesus. It is one of the implications of the Sermon on the Mount. As you consider all of the put-ons and put-offs in all the texts that has come before us. And if you haven't been here, I encourage you to go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's a lot to think through. There's a lot of application to think through. But again, Jesus decided to preach the sermon, it would seem, because of a concern of hypocrisy, a concern of false righteousness, a concern of seeing those who were living in a way that did not reflect who they genuinely were. And as Christians, if you are professing Christian this morning, we need to be aware of these individuals. We need to keep ourselves from them, but also keep others from their influence as well. Father, we do want to give you the praise and the glory for giving us a clear word from your word. Again, as I prayed earlier, just a few minutes ago, I asked you to help us to step away if we are distracting in any form or fashion to the truth of what we heard here this morning. I pray that you'd help us to keep our hearts and our minds focused on what your scripture has to say about these types of individuals. Lord, we want to pray, even though it's a very generic prayer, we just want to pray that you would save those who are false prophets. God, our desire is not to see them punished or judged for eternity, but our desire is to see them exercise genuine faith and repentance in you and repent of their sin and then stand for you. That's our desire. Secondarily, Lord, we ask you to help keep us as a church pure from false teaching. Lord, may every person who stands up here or in an E-class or in a children's ministry class, may we all, Lord, be true in what we have to say about your word. May, May we not stray. May we not go to error. May we not look for our own clever philosophies as things to elevate to the sufficiency of your word. But may you protect this church from false. And if we do have false teaching, may we know how to deal with it in a biblical way. Lord, help us as well as we think about individuals in our lives who are exposed to these kinds of false teachers. Help us to know how to best rescue them, to best redirect them to truth. I think especially, Lord, of those who are hearing a false gospel, who are being told a wrong way to come to you. God, may we especially be urgent with those people. God, as we close our service now, I just ask that you would give us, as you do all every time we open your word, the grace, Lord, to know how to best apply what we have heard today, how to best, Lord, take the truth that we have heard from our Lord and to apply it to our hearts to be, as we're told many times in the scriptures, to be doers of the word. We give you the praise for speaking to us today. And Lord, as we close in song, may again we offer this up as a response to what we have heard in your word, in Christ's name.